today we're going to wrap up the series that we have been in on the book of 2 Peter. As we look at chapter 3, and verses 14 through 18. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. I preached the first message in this series back in September, a message entitled Living Godly Lives, and it's fitting today that I get to preach the final message. We didn't plan that. It just kind of happened that way. But Peter is going to finish up this letter by returning to some of the same themes that he started with. The title of our message today is Practical Advice for Living in the Last Days. Practical Advice for Living in the Last Days. And I'm not sure if you realize it or not, but we are currently living in the last days. Now, a lot of people say that from the perspective that the world just seems to be a little darker, things seem to be a little harder. We have the ever-changing landscape of politics, the loss of society's moral standards, the increasing infringement on freedoms, the steady diet of violence and hatred in the world, the unashamed acceptance of grievous sin, even among people who profess Christianity. We have all of these things that's taking place, but I'm not saying that that's why the world is coming to an end. That's not why we're living in the last days. I'm not making some kind of off-the-wall prediction here. I believe that we are living in the last days because that's what the Bible teaches. Every generation from the first century on has been living in the end times. The book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. So Jesus speaks to us in the last days that we are living in. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. See, Scripture indicates that once Christ came into the world, we have been living in the last days ever since. Now, one of the things that we have a hard time processing is the fact that the last days take so long, right? Because when we think of an end, we think of it happening very quickly. It seems odd to us that this takes a while, but we need to remember what Peter says in this same chapter in verse 4. He says, with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. So if we do the math, 2,000 years of last days for us is like 2 days to God. I think we're in this for the long haul. Obviously, we don't know how many years. We don't know how long it will be before Christ returns. Obviously, the point is not the length at all, but ultimately the point is that we are living in the last days, and thus believers ought to be living with a sense of hope and a sense of excitement awaiting the return of Christ, and then also a sense of urgency to reach the lost. Scriptures teach us that Jesus Christ is coming back. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it gives us an astounding picture of what that will look like. Paul says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. See, when Christ comes again, He shall bring both relief to His persecuted saints, but also judgment on those who do not know God or who do not obey the gospel. So God promises that this present world will come to an end, and a new world is coming. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, and maybe it won't be new per se, but maybe renewed from the perspective that He's not going to destroy it completely, but renew it like we are renewed in Christ. The former things, steeped in sin, will be no more, and the Lord will wipe away every tear, and death shall be no more, nor mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things will be gone. And this ought to cause a sense of joy and an excitement for the future, but also increase our desire to reach the lost with the time that we have left. Every day that we have in these last days up until Christ returns is another day of grace that God gives people who do not truly know Him to look to Him for salvation. It's another day that the people of God have to bear witness to the message of the gospel. So as believers, we live ultimately in the future tense. Our present actions, our decisions that we make should be governed by the future hope that we have in Christ. The hope that we will one day be perfected and sinless and in perfect harmony and in oneness with God. And Paul sums that up in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when he says, "What no eye has seen nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." That is going to be a glorious day for those who love God, and I dare say, a nightmare for those who don't. Folks, as Christians, we can be so ridiculously short-sighted sometimes, because we can get so caught up in living in the moment and living in the here and now that we fail to look ahead at what is to come, and we fail to make plans and preparations, and we fail to see how short time is. Nor do we often pay attention to the implications of our actions or even our inactions. And when we are not careful, it puts us in a position to easily be led astray, not unlike some of the people in Peter's day who were being led astray by false teaching, which is one of the main points of this letter. Peter is writing to believers in opposition to a group of people who are leading the church astray by twisting the gospel into a sort of false teaching that allows them the freedom to love the world rather than God. It allows them to justify their illicit indulgences, their love for money, their love for human praise. And in their greed, they begin to exploit the people in the church with false words, and they bring about heresies into the church, and they claim to be redeemed and saved because they are part of the church, but their actions show that they were not true believers. They have rejected Christ, but they use the things of Christ to satisfy their deep-seated greed and lust. These are the false teachers that Peter is dealing with. These are the false teachers that are stubborn and arrogant, and they reject the future coming of Christ so that they can do whatever they please without the threat of judgment. And Peter says that these false teachers blaspheme about matters of which they are ignorant, and they twist scriptures to their own destruction, and they revel in their deceptions, all the while they feast with you. What is he saying? He's saying that there are people who are false teachers in the church who are full of adultery and sin and greed, and they behave like this all while posturing as Christians. And they are guilty of what he calls the most profound blasphemy and wickedness, and yet they sit next to you when you sing praises to God. They take the Lord's Supper from the same plate that they pass to you, but they don't know God. And what's worse, they entice unsteady people in the church to join them in their perversion. So in this letter, Peter is responding to this type of false teaching with a glimpse of coming judgment in an attempt to help convince his readers that Christ is indeed returning, that there will be judgment, and therefore they need to live in a manner that pleases God. And God's judgment will not be delayed forever. We are living in the last days, and Jesus is in fact coming again. Therefore, the false teachers who are wasting their time on the pleasures of this world and using Christianity as a cover to hide their greed and self-importance are doing so in vain, because eventually their falsehood will be exposed, and their stuff that they so desperately live for will be burned up. So in view of this, Peter poses a very important question in verse 11. Verse 11, he says, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved," since the world is to be dissolved and all of the things in this world will come to an end, the things that a lot of us hold dear, what sort of people ought we be in lives of holiness and godliness? So here Peter implies that the only thing worth living for are the only things on this earth that are going to withstand God's judgment, and that is holiness and godliness. And as believers, we understand that we are waiting for the coming of Christ, who will usher in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. And in light of what is coming, we should consider then, how ought we live? In his final words in this letter, Peter's going to give us some practical advice for living in the last days. Look at verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Since you are waiting for these, he's talking about what he just spoke about in verse 13. They were waiting for the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. Since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. So here is Paul's advice to believers and living in the last days. He says, number one, be diligent. Knowing that God is going to judge the world and that it will one day be dissolved, Peter is reminding us that it is good to be sure of the things of Christ rather than placing our security in the things of this world that are temporary. He says we need to be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Being diligent or zealous means to make an intense effort. Being diligent means making an intense effort. It can literally be translated as we make effort or strive or do your very best. Think about your life. What are some of the things that you put intense effort into? What are some of the things that you try ultimately to do your best at? Work, family, sports, hobbies? Changing the channel on the TV when the remote's broken? That takes intense effort, right? No, that's what kids are for. Anyway, what are you diligent about in life? What do you put intense effort into? Peter says literally, as you wait for the days when God is going to judge the world, do your best. Be diligent. Put intense effort into being found pure and faultless and with peaceful hearts. The phrase without spot or blemish here is a phrase taken directly from the vocabulary of the Jewish sacrificial system. These are the characteristics of animals that were brought to God to be sacrificed. These were the acceptable sacrifices to God, those without spot or blemish. In the same way, to be without spot is also the same characteristic used to describe the blood of Christ shed as the perfect sacrifice for us. So we are to make every effort to be as pure and perfect as Christ and morally blameless without spot or blemish. And this should be our goal as believers. What drives our behavioral choices is a desire to be like Christ. And God says, be holy as I am holy. And what we learn from this first chapter of Peter's letter is that the same God that calls us to holiness is the same God who equips us to be holy. The power of the Almighty God is at work within the lives of believers. That same power that will bring judgment. That same power that will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. That same power that will make all things new is at work in the lives of those who will believe. And that very same God who gives us everything we need for godliness says to us, be diligent. Make your very best effort. Put all that you have into this. Not into all of these other things that we put our life into. Put all that you have, all of you, into this. And look at your life. Can you honestly say that this now, right here, this is my best effort to live a godly life? See, I think there's always room for improvement, room to grow, room to move. And the Apostle John helps us to think through this a little better. He says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light, as God is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So John says, walk in the light. Ultimately, what that means is we are to reflect God's perfection. We are to walk in the light. We are to be the light like God. in both truth and purity. In other words, to be found to be like Him without spot or blemish. And we say, how is that even possible? And it's not. Not without the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from unrighteousness. Not without the precious blood of Christ that ransomed us from our futile ways. Not without the shed blood of Christ and His righteousness being imputed or credited to us. Then, and only then, having been saved by Christ, do we have the divine power of God that has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Peter says in his first chapter, in the message that I preached back in September, he says that we have been granted all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His very precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion and become partakers in the divine nature. See, he isn't saying that we need to work at trying to be godly in order to be saved. He is saying the only reason that we even have the ability to be godly at all is because we already are saved. And therefore, since we have that ability, having been set free from sin and empowered to live godly lives, we should make every effort to do so. That's how God should find us, making every effort, putting intense effort into doing our best to be found without spot or blemish. Warren Wiersbe says, it's not our profession of faith that guarantees that we are saved. It is our progression in the faith that gives us that assurance. Because the person who claims to be a child of God, but whose character and conduct gives no evidence of spiritual growth, is deceiving himself and heading for judgment. Part of being found without spot and blemish is looking for the evidence of spiritual growth in your life. God has empowered believers to grow. He empowers believers to be godly people, and He promises that He works all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. God wants us to live holy lives. There's a story I read once about a boy who was asked what he thought God was like. And he replied, as far as he could tell, that God was the sort of person who's always snooping around to see if anyone is enjoying themselves and then trying to stop it. I mean, sadly, that is the view many people have about biblical morality, right? God just wants us to be holy, but because he doesn't want us to have fun, he doesn't want us to live life, he wants us to suffer and be like a monk who doesn't do anything. That's what God wants. No. God isn't trying to come in and mess with our fun. I mean, that's like a fish getting angry that you keep putting him back in the water. You just don't want me to have fun. No, that's not it. I just want to save your life. I'm trying to save you. Don't you understand that? Don't you get that? The things that we do, some of those things are bad for you. They're bad for the people around you. Instead, you need to make an exerted effort to be godly. That's what's good for you. That's what's good for your life. While the world itself may grow increasingly hostile to the things of God in the last days, we, as children of God, are called to do the exact opposite. We're called to grow closer to God. When we begin to neglect this diligence in godly living, we gradually grow cold. We develop more of a worldly attitude. We find ourselves living an unfaithful life. And at this point, that's when we can be so easily persuaded by the false teachers. And Peter says, be diligent to be found without spot or blemish. Take a hard look at your life. Make sure that you are found in Christ. Look to the future and put your life under the spotlight of eternity. Assess your life from God's vantage point, and then devote yourself diligently to those things that will last, looking from God's vantage point. And I can promise you that it's not going to be the things in the world that we call fun. This is the same point Peter is making in his first letter when he tells us to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have been given the promise of a guaranteed future glory in Christ that is imperishable, that is unfading. Thus, true believers ought to be longing for the day that Christ returns, living for that day, the future glory. A Christian who is looking for the glory of God to be revealed is eagerly awaiting future glory and Christ's return. That Christian has a greater motivation for present obedience than someone who ignores the future and just lives for the here and now. And that's exactly what the false teachers are doing. They're ignoring the future and the implications of their actions, and they're just living for the here and now. Our obedience is motivated, or should be, by our love for Christ. Our desire to be like Him, our desire to please Him. We see Christ, we see His characteristics, we see His love and His passion and His saving work, and we look at Christ and say, I want to be like that, because ultimately that is what it looks like to be the best man, the greatest man I can possibly be. I want to look at that and I want to say, okay, that is what I want to be, and I understand that my love for Christ pushes me to want to be like Christ. And I understand that we will be in relationship with Him for eternity. What should motivate us is Christ Himself. Yet it seems so many are only motivated by what they can get out of Him. Like God is some kind of spiritual vending machine dropping out blessings whenever you're good. It's not God. That's Santa Claus. I mean, we sing that every year, right? Better watch out. You better not cry. You better not shout. Santa Claus is coming to town, you know? That's Christmas theology. It's bad theology, but it's Christmas theology. It works for children. I mean, we temporarily get behavior modification with the promise of materialism. But we don't say to God, you know, if we're just good, God's going to give me more stuff, and God's going to give me a better life, because that's bogus. When God came to earth, His concern wasn't more stuff. Jesus was poor, and all that He had was the clothes on His back. He didn't even have a roof over His head, and He wasn't concerned about stuff or temporary things in this world. He was concerned with your soul. That's what matters. Jesus died so that you might have life eternal, and that life is characterized by His righteousness. That's the gift of salvation, eternal life in righteousness, not eternal life like you are now. And maybe we miss that point because maybe we think, yeah, eternal life's going to be fun. I can just go do what I want and I'm going to be who I am. No, not eternal life like you are now, the sinner, but eternal life in righteousness. Therefore, we are motivated to live obedient and righteous lives because we believe that Jesus Christ is who He says He is, and that He is coming back, and that according to the promise, there will be new heavens and a new earth, and we will be with Him dwelling in righteousness. God is all about righteousness. And I think it's interesting that there are some people who say that they believe in God and they trust in God and they love God, but they don't love righteousness. That doesn't make sense, because those two things are one and the same. If you claim to be a Christian, but you have no interest in living righteously, and you have no desire to be righteous in your own life, then you are really going to be bummed when you stand at the doorway of eternal glory, only to realize that only the righteous get in. Joseph Campbell, in the 20th century American writer, once wrote, "There is nothing worse than reaching the top of the ladder and discovering that you're on the wrong wall." Paul says to the Colossians, "If then you have been raised with Christ, you need to seek the things that are above, where Christ is." Isn't that interesting? We should seek the things above because that's where Christ is. If you have been raised with Christ, then you should be seeking the things of Christ, where He is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on these things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. That's what Paul says. And doesn't that make sense? Doesn't it make sense that if Jesus Christ is who He says He is, and that He did what He is reported to do as indicated by the Scriptures, and if we believe that, and if we have been raised with Him in newness of life, then surely we believe that as believers, our minds should be set on Him and not on the things of this earth, knowing that when judgment comes, all these things, the former things, will pass away. There's no longer a need for them. Thus we set our minds on Christ. Peter's saying that the God of this universe, the God that has created all of these things, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God that has saved us by his grace, the God that came to earth and hung on a cross in your place, took upon himself the punishment that belongs to you, took upon himself the wrath of God that was surely to be yours, died, earning your salvation. And he rose again 3 days later, and he gave his followers a mission. Once they receive the Holy Spirit, they are to make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey. And they are to do this until he comes again. Think about that in the light of the next verse. Verse 15, it says, "Account the patience of our Lord as salvation." Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Consider the Lord's patience as an opportunity for people to repent and be saved. Ultimately, what Peter is saying is that Jesus is going to return and he's going to judge the earth, but he hasn't come yet. And those of you that are sitting there waiting and saying, "Come on, Jesus, come back," you need to think about this. Count the patience of God, the fact that God hasn't come back yet, as your salvation. This is an age of salvation when we are at a point where people can be saved before judgment comes. And while we wait for the new heavens and the new earth, we not only need to strive to be found without spot or blemish, but we also need to be intentional about sharing the gospel. Be intentional. Don't just be diligent, be intentional. Live with purpose. Recognize that you're not here just to live life. God didn't create you just to live for this many years and do whatever. Live intentional. Live from the perspective that, hey, I'm a child of God, therefore I should be working for the kingdom of God. And what does that mean? What does that look like? It's the proclamation of the gospel. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness. That's what Peter says. He says, we think, wow, this is really slow. But God doesn't count it as slowness. He counts it as patience, as grace, kindness. To say, you have an opportunity to get right with me. You have an opportunity to help others see the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a sign of God's mercy. We are uniquely living in a time of salvation where God is delaying judgment and telling us that we need to see his patience for what it really is. It's salvation. Peter views Paul's letters as having the same inspired apostolic authority as his own, and he points to Paul here and he says, even Paul says this in his letters. We look at the book of Romans chapter 2 verse 4. It says, "Do you presume on the riches of the kindness and forbearance and patience of God? Not knowing that God's kindness is actually meant to lead you to repentance." Even Paul says God's kindness, the fact that he hasn't brought judgment yet, that kindness was meant to lead you to repentance. But we presume upon that kindness and use that to do whatever we want. We use God's kindness for our own selfishness. That's what Paul says. He says, look at it from this perspective. The reason judgment is delayed is because God is graceful and he's patient. He's waiting. And there are people still to repent and be saved. We should understand that the time we have on this earth isn't about giving us more time for ourselves. It's about giving us time to get right with God and giving other people time to repent and be saved. That should completely change our perspective about the remainder of our days on earth, about what it's all about. It's all about the gospel. It's all about the good news of Jesus Christ. Even though the new heavens and the new earth are going to be better, it would be an amazing thing for us to be a part of that and to be with Christ right now. God's patience is allowing more to come to salvation. This gives a whole new flavor to what Paul says when he says, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." See, Paul had that struggle. He said, you know, if I were to die and be with Christ, that would be, it'd be wonderful. It'd be glorious. That's actually what I want. But at the same time, I'm struggling because I also want to be here with you. He says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. It produces fruitful labor. For us to live now is for us to be a part of this period of time where God's patience allows for salvation. Thus, we are uniquely equipped and positioned to be sharing the gospel and should be doing so urgently. As Paul says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor. Isn't it interesting that Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And Paul says, remaining here means fruitful labor. As a believer, that's our goal. That is what we are here for, fruitful labor for the kingdom of Christ. There are plenty of people in this world who don't know Christ, and our lives are meant to be a testament to Him. Think about it. If someone were to watch your life this week, every step of the way, would they come away believing that you care about those who don't know Christ? If we are living in the last days and in the time of salvation, isn't it imperative that we who believe stand firm in the truth and live godly lives and love God with all of our hearts and love our neighbors as ourselves and proclaim and live the truth of the gospel every day in our lives until we draw our final breath on this earth? See, I don't see that kind of intensity. I don't see that kind of intensity for the lost, that desire to see people saved. I don't see that. Spurgeon said once that if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. And if hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. And let no one go unwarned and unprayed for. That should be the heart of every person who says that they love God. Because that is the heart of God. Finally, Peter's not only telling us to be diligent, to be intentional, but he warns us to be on guard. Look at verses 16 through 18. He says, there are some things in them, meaning Paul's letters, that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Knowing that there are false teachers, knowing that there are people who twist the scriptures to say whatever they want it to say, knowing that there are people who use spirituality as a cover for wicked lifestyles, we need to constantly be on guard. Take care, he says, to not be carried away with the error of lawless people. See, this world is filled with philosophies and religionism and worldviews and cults. Probably not much more of a number of those things than there were in Paul's day or in Peter's day, but it's filled with all kinds of different ideas and different perspectives and different doctrines. And even within Christianity, there is a vast array of various beliefs. And part of it seems to stem from this very fact that there are people in this world who twist the words of Scripture to suit their desire. And these kinds of people have been corrupting truth and confusing and alluring and carrying away people for 2,000 years. It happened in Peter's day. It happens in our day, and we have to be on guard. He's not saying that we have to be on guard for something that isn't going to happen. He's saying this is happening even today. We can look around in the world, and we can see how quickly people turn. We can see how many different beliefs and faiths there are. And we can see how many people, even within Christianity, do not either know live or even believe the basic tenets of the Christian faith. I've come to grips with the fact that when I teach at the college, that a lot of folks that come in there write down that they are affiliated with such and such church. All of them do. But very few of them know the Bible. Very few of them do. Why? There is no urgency to know it. We only know what the church tells us. We know bits and pieces of what we've learned as we grew up. But we don't know it. That there are false teachers and there are false churches and there are false beliefs and there are those that twist scripture and there are many who have been led astray by this. And in addition, there are folks who enter the church and enter Christianity and only go so far enough as to learn the basics about a particular denomination, but don't go so far as to learn the deep truths of Christ. And they stop learning and they stop growing and they know nothing about the Bible. Because they don't read it themselves. And this is the reason Peter issues the warning to them and to us. He says, mere knowledge of a few things, that's not sufficient enough protection. You have to be on guard. And being on guard is different than just going about hoping that every now and then you might get a word in that sticks in your head. Being on guard is about constantly being ready, constantly looking and focusing and understanding the truth, because people that misuse Scripture can easily lead you astray. So Peter is literally saying, be careful then. The lawless people will not lead you astray in their false teaching, so that you do not fall from your stable condition. Guard yourself. And then we say, how? How do we guard ourselves? Peter says, grow. Grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Folks, the depths of the riches of God's grace can be searched for a lifetime. And you'll never know it all. And you'll never grasp it all. The knowledge of Christ and his accomplishments can be studied for a lifetime. And yet we'll still have more to learn. Oh, that God's people would put down their idols and pick up their Bibles. Oh, that God's people would be found on their knees before the Father. Oh, that God's people may have the strength to comprehend what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. Oh, that God's people would be filled with the fullness of God. Oh, that God's people would be found by God to be without spot or blemish. Guarding and growing requires diligence. It requires intense effort. It demands discipline and priorities. Nobody accidentally drifts into spiritual growth. We're not going to sit back someday and say, well, I don't really know how it happened. I just suddenly became more spiritual and I'm not sure. You know, it just happened. It doesn't happen. It takes effort. It takes intentionality. We have to be diligent. We have to be intentional. We have to be on guard in these last days. I leave you with this. A missionary by the name of C.T. Studd wrote a poem that pretty much sums up what we've talked about this morning. And in it, he says this. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then and in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. And only what's done for Christ will last.